We're on the Kozari on the bottom of page 151, where the big number 5 is. And in order for us to properly frame this discussion, we're speaking about the different attributes of God, which is a big issue for medieval philosophy, to describe God's attributes in such a way that do not detract from his absolute perfection and unity. And part of the necessity for God's perfection and unity is that there be no attributes. Because once you just try to break God down into different attributes, you sort of detract from that unity, which makes him absolutely perfect. So if you say that someone has all of these different qualities and characteristics, they become multifaceted. And God is anything but multifaceted because he's the absolute unity. So that's part of the struggle that medieval philosophy deals with, is trying to understand the essence of God. So on the one hand, trying to explain his attributes, the way that the Torah describes God's attributes, but at the same time, trying to describe his absolute perfection and unity and reconcile the two. One of the biggest challenges that is part of that endeavor is trying to explain God's will or God's volition. And we began by mentioning last week that we would take a look at a section of the Mora Nevuchim that tries to discuss this issue. This is one of the biggest controversial parts of the Rambam, and this is where the Rambam, although he's a great Aristotelian, he's a big fan of Aristotle, this is one of his greatest departures from Aristotle, is this issue of divine volition or divine will. And what we mean by that is that from an Aristotelian or Greek philosophical standpoint, God's perfection demands that he be completely removed from this universe, that Hashem be totally removed and separated from anything that's going on in this world. Why? Because this is a flawed world. This is a world of imperfection. This is a world that is completely antithetical to the absolute unity and perfection of what Hashem is. And if so, the Greek conception of God's interaction with this universe, and this will harken back to the very beginning of the Kuzari, we talked about this, the Greek philosopher believes, and this is part of the disputation that the Khazar king has with the Greek philosopher, is that God doesn't even know what's going on in this world. He can't possibly insert himself in a temporal, physically flawed universe, and therefore he has no relationship, no personal imminent relationship with any particular human being or with any nation or with any creature that exists in this world. That was what the philosopher argued, because any kind of relationship with flaw would associate God with imperfection, would associate God with physicality, and that's impossible. So how does it work from the Aristotelian point of view? What is God's interaction with this universe? God is therefore called the prime mover. God, from the Greek perspective, is the being that is intelligent, is aware, and knows of itself, and knows that he is emanating, or that it is emanating some kind of sustaining force that keeps the universe going. But God is non-volitional. And what I mean by that is that God doesn't change. God doesn't change his mind and decide one day to snap his fingers and make a Red Sea split, or answer somebody's prayers, or see that someone is in a state of despair and come to their aid. God is like, from the Greek perspective, is because of his unchanging perfection, of his immutability, is like a big antenna that is constantly radiating divinity. And that divinity emanates throughout the entire universe and gives sustenance and gives maintenance to the entire world. Now, how we as human beings relate to that divinity from this Greek philosophical perspective, that depends exclusively on us. There's nothing about God that changes. So therefore, any human being has the ability to tap into those radio waves of divinity, if you will, at any given time. If you want to relate, if you want to tap into that divine sort of emanation that's coming from that radio tower, so then all you have to do is perfect yourself, is to raise yourself up to a certain level of meditation, of removal from the physical world, of whatever needs to be done in order to achieve that level of greatness, so that you can attach yourself to that divine emanation. And then you achieve something which, from a religious philosophical perspective, we would call prophecy. From a Greek terminology, it would be called communion or intellection with the active intellect. We had talked about these terms. They're not important, the different kinds of terminology. But the point is that the Greek model is that there's no such thing as divine will. God is not a being of will, because when you're a being of will, it means that one day you woke up and you said, I'm not so happy that I don't have something in my life, so I'm going to go ahead and change. That's what will means, right? Right? If I decide I want to give a dollar to a poor person for tzedakah, it means I've come to a decision, oh, nabach, that poor person, I feel bad for him, I'm going to give them a dollar, right? So to ascribe that kind of feeling where God feels in some way bad, he feels deficient, and he changes his status from being the God who had not given the poor person the dollar to the God who now gives the poor person a dollar, is actually that kind of humanizing God or personifying God in that way is actually a detraction from God's perfection. A truly perfect being doesn't change, stays static, and just continues emanating that divine radio divinity, right, all across the universe. And whoever wants to catch those waves can catch those waves, but the divine being is essentially unchanging. And that's the dilemma for a Jewish medieval philosopher like Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi and like the Rambam, is how do we personify God? How do we create an immanent God, a God of closeness, a God who reacts to the world, a God who reacts to the cries of Jewish people and of all people who call out to him, and who is interactive with the flawed physical world, and at the same time maintaining God's perfection? This is the inherent contradiction within any philosophical discussion of God from a religious perspective. This is the great theological dilemma, ultimately, about God's essence. It is something that plagued Jewish philosophers for centuries, Islamic philosophers, and Christian philosophers. It starts in the Christian world with Augustine, and then it goes to people like Boethius and Aquinas, who's now almost a contemporary of Maimonides. And it goes in the Islamic world with people like Al-Farabi and Avicenna. And it's also present in the writings of the Rambam and Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi and many, many others. And this is the great dilemma. This is the great dilemma, which in some way we can reconcile, but also we can ultimately, at some point, we may have to say it's part of the mystery of what it means to be HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That Hatzur Tamim Pa'alo Kichol Derachav Mishpat, that God is the rock, he is pure and unchanging, right? Kel Emunah Ve'en Avel, that he is completely a God of faithfulness without any kind of perversity or corruption. Sadiq v'yashar hu, and yet at the same time, part of the mystery is that we just don't understand the mystery of Hashem's essence. He's the perfect being, but at the same time, he has these personified behaviors that we would normally only attribute to a flawed one, that he interacts with us. It's part of the great chesed of Hashem, is that he displays this immanence, he displays this closeness, when really his greatness and his perfection should really remove him from this world. Yes?
Why can't they understand it as like one big if? that Hashem set up the world. If a person does this, then this will happen to him. If a person acts this way, then this will happen to him. It's just
great question, Mrs. Sachachevsky. It's a great question
Thank
that
Rabbi
you're
Turupkin.
Asking. Thank you. I figure if I say your name enough, I'll remember it. But it's a great question, and the answer to your question is because if you set up God that way, then you take away the attribute of volition, of divine will.
Why?
Because you're basically saying Hashem set up a system of causes and effects that take away any personal choice from the Ribono Shel Olam. I set up, it's like almost like you turn on the switch of the machine, and whatever goes in comes out, depending upon the product that comes in, is what will be produced at the other end.
You're taking away Hashem's free will or
our
free will?
Yeah, you're taking away Hashem's free will. Hashem set up a system, he put it into motion, and basically the machine is running. And it depends, whatever people put in is what they'll take out.
Except that he did an override function. And if he wants to, he can override.
Okay, but that's the dilemma. That's part of the mystery. Because that that implies that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's system is imperfect, and it implies a certain imperfection within God himself. If God is completely perfect, he should never have to have an override.
Why not?
Because if you create a perfect system, there's never a need for an override. That's basically the answer. So at what point do we say that God has an override function? And you're right, that's exactly what we're going to see in the Rambam. This is the point of departure where the Rambam has to say, I have to make a point of departure from Aristotle. For Aristotle, there is no override function, an override switch. Because God is completely unchanging. He has no way of changing the system because he has no knowledge of even what's going on down there. He's so far removed. Yes?
Sorry, but I just want to ask something else. Why can't you say that the override is built into the system? That Hashem says, if I need to do an override, that's also built into the system. Why? Why can't
Well, then
you
it's not an override. It's not. That's
it was
not
all that. Programmed ahead of time. It's a one big program.
Well, essentially, what you are suggesting is what Chazal themselves suggest. Chazal therefore tell us that Kriyas Yamsuf was part of the things that were created at the time of creation. The Piha Asom, the Bilam's donkey, and his ability to speak, was created at the time of creation. And the Rambam suggests that it's exactly for that philosophical argument, because God had to put everything into motion at the time of creation, otherwise that would imply God doing things on the fly, having to insert an override into a perfect system, and therefore everything had to be put into motion at the time of creation. You're essentially anticipating what Chazal said, and you're explaining why they had to say it that way. Do you know what I'm referring to, the Mishnah that I'm referring to in Pirkei Avot? Let me just pull it out for you. It's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. Asar Dvarim Nivru Be'erev Shabbos Bein Hashemashos. There were 10 things that were created on the Sabbath Eve, right before Shabbos came in. And Ve'elu Hein, and they are Pi Ha'aretz, the mouth, the big hole that swallowed up Korach and his entire crew. U'Pi HaBe'er, the well of Miriam, which we'll read about in this week's parsha, Pi Ha'asom, the following parsha we'll read about Bilam's donkey, the Hakeshes, the rainbow after the Mabul, the Haman, the manna, the Hamate, the miraculous staff, the Hashamir, Haksav, the Hamichta, the Haluchos, and etc. The Mishnah goes through all of these things. The Rambam, in his commentary, says that these are the kinds of things, what the Mishnah is describing is anything that happened as miraculous or as a departure from nature, which would be like the override system that you're describing, was actually put into motion from before at the time of creation. Why did Chazal need to tell us this? What's the point? The point is for this philosophical argument. If God is unchanging and God is perfect, there's no need to insert himself and change things on the fly in the course of human history. But at some point we have to resign ourselves. Still, we have to resign ourselves to the fact that when it comes to human will, it's not a system that you can just plug in and expect anything to come out. The Rambam actually points this out when he talks about prophecy. Because and this is really why I photocopied this section from Mor Nevuchim in this. It's the second section of Mor Nevuchim, chapter 32. And the reason why we're coming to this discussion is because, let's read first the section from the Kuzari. The Kuzari said, granted, you have successfully explained all of God's attributes so that they do not indicate multiplicity. But how do you defend the attribute of desire, which you ascribe to the Creator, whereas the philosopher distances it from him? Desire, volition, will. Okay? That's the question that we're dealing with. Rabbi Yehuda Levi's answer is a little bit strange, because I don't know that he successfully answers the question to the extent that we would want to see an answer. The rabbi says in number 6 on page 152, if this is the only question the philosopher has of us, then we are very close to victory. We would say to him, philosopher, what is this thing that causes the heavens to constantly rotate? And what causes the outer sphere to control the suspension of all the other spheres while it itself is not suspended by anything? Now, he's describing not the solar system as you and I know it. He's describing a Ptolemaic planetary system where the Earth is at the center of a bunch of concentric spheres. Let's not get bogged down in the science for now. It's a different conception of how the planets rotate, because the original thought was that the Earth is at the center of the universe, yes? And that everything revolves around the Earth. But the point is that what causes everything to maintain its orbit the way it's supposed to orbit around the different heavenly bodies? And what causes the outer sphere never to deviate from its path? What causes the planet Earth to be at the center of all the spheres without ever deviating or orbiting? What has placed order throughout the universe as is self-evident in every object's quantity, quality, and form? In other words, why is it that water always runs downward? Why is it that things don't miraculously change? Like you see a spider on the wall, it doesn't turn into a hammer all of a sudden. Everything seems to fit according to the rules of science. You cannot avoid conceding that everything was created with order and intent, nor can you say that these things created themselves or even that some things created others. Whatever caused these things also caused the air to form sound waves which voiced the Ten Commandments and also caused the tablets to be engraved with those commandments. We learned about this in our previous discussions. Call this God's desire, decree, or whatever you wish, but you must ultimately admit that God was behind all of this. And therefore, for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, there really is no distinction between the volition that constantly maintains our universe and the volition that causes God to periodically perform miracles in the universe. But the one question which he does not respond to is, what about the philosophical claim that God lacks all volition whatsoever, and that God is just a radio tower emitting divinity waves, waves of maintenance that are completely unchanging? How then would you explain the splitting of the Red Sea? How would you explain periodic miracles? You'd have to say, as Mrs. Sochachevsky has suggested, there was that override built into the system originally, that God created the miracle of the splitting of the Red Sea. He created the miracle of the speaking donkey when he first created the universe, and that he timed it exactly so that those things would happen exactly at the times when they needed to happen in anticipation of the Jewish people needing that particular miracle at that particular time. But it's not so simple. It's not so simple. It still becomes very mysterious and difficult. And here you see this in the writings of the Rambam in the Mor Nevuchim. Let's go through what the Rambam says. There are as many different opinions concerning prophecy as concerning the eternity or non-eternity of the universe. For we have shown that those who assume the existence of God as proved may be divided into three classes according to the view they take of the question whether the universe is eternal or not. Similarly, there are three different opinions on prophecy. I will not even notice the view of the atheist who doesn't believe in the existence of God, much less in prophecy, but I will content myself with discussing the various opinions on prophecy held by those who believe in God. Now, what is the Rambam doing over here? The Rambam had previously had a discussion a couple of chapters before this on the topic of creation. He presented to us three different opinions about how the world came into existence. Opinion number one is the opinion of Aristotle, and that is the opinion that because of God's immutability. God does not change. He cannot change. And therefore, the world could not have been created at one point where God sort of said, you know what, I'm feeling a little empty here. There's something missing in the universe. And so, poof, I'll create a universe, right? God doesn't do that, says Aristotle. God is perfect. He always has been perfect, and he has never changed, and has never had anything scratching or gnawing at him to cause him, to impel him to change the way things are. And therefore, the universe has always existed the way it is now. That was the argument of Aristotle. And what we will learn from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, and we've already seen him sort of intimate this as well, is that there's a logic behind that. And it's the logic that I've just presented to you. If we didn't have a Torah that told us that God created the world, we might have all subscribed to that logic of Aristotle. Okay? So there is a certain power to that argument, that because of God's perfection and immutability, his unchangeability, the world has to have always existed the way it is now. Theory number two is the theory of the Torah that God created the universe, creatio ex nihilo, yesh me'ayin, something from nothing, that in one moment there was nothing, and at the next moment there is all of physical existence. Third opinion that the Rambam suggests is sort of a go-between position between the two, and that is the view of Plato. He quotes Plato as sort of subscribing a shtickle to Aristotle, but not completely, that there has always been primordial mass, some kind of ingredients, some kind of raw materials that have always existed. And at one point in history, God took these ingredients and formed them into the universe that we have today. And the Rambam says that you're not an apikores if you subscribe to Plato. You are an apikores if you subscribe to Aristotle, because then you're denying the narrative of the Torah. You can fit the narrative of Plato into our conception of God, but it doesn't really fit in well to the narrative of the Torah, so you're not a heretic if you subscribe to Plato, but there's really no need to, because our Torah seems to imply that there was a complete creation from nothing. Now, in a related discussion, relating to the dilemma of God's unchanging nature and the fact that we see that God interacts with humanity in a level that we call prophecy, where God communicates, he has a bilateral communication with human beings. So how do we explain that? So in the same way that you have this conflict between the unchanging nature of God and God's ability to insert himself into creation, the question then becomes, so what is prophecy? Aristotle's conception of prophecy is very different from the Jewish conception of prophecy. Aristotle's conception of prophecy is you have this unchanging God, completely static and unmoving and unchanging, who is constantly radiating these waves of divinity. And anyone who plugs into that will immediately receive divine communication and complete knowledge of all that is, because you become part of that divine structure, that divine system. But that's not going to be the way. If that were the case, then anyone could become a Nabi. Anyone could achieve prophecy. And we know that that's not the case, that not everyone who wants to can become a Nabi. Do you remember we had a little bit of a discussion about this when we talked about Halevi's distinction, his hard distinction between Jews and non-Jews, that only Jews can become prophets and non-Jews cannot become prophets? Yeah. So Halevi for sure is going to have a problem with that Aristotelian conception of prophecy. The Rambam disagrees with Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. He feels that non-Jews can achieve prophecy, but he still is insistent that it's not an automatic mechanical process whereby you do what you're supposed to do and you become a Navi. It doesn't work like that for the Rambam either. So let's take a look at his three different views. He says, among those who believe in prophecy, and even among our co-religionists, there are some ignorant people who think as follows. God selects any person he pleases, inspires him with the spirit of prophecy, and entrusts him with a mission. It makes no difference whether that person is wise or stupid, old or young, provided he be, to some extent, morally good. For these people have not yet gone so far as to maintain that God might also inspire a wicked person with his spirit. They admit that that is impossible, unless God has previously caused him to improve his ways. So what is the first view? The first view of prophecy, the Rambam says, is the stupid Jewish view, if I may paraphrase the Rambam as such. The stupid Jewish view of prophecy is that God chooses anyone he wants as long as they're a tzaddik. The person needs to do nothing in order to prepare himself or herself for prophecy. As long as you're a good person and you have a good neshama, God could choose you to become a Navi. He says that's the stupid Jewish view. Now let's look at the intelligent Jewish view. But first we'll look at the philosopher's view. What's the philosopher's view? The philosophers hold that prophecy is a certain faculty of man in a state of perfection, which can only be obtained by study. Although the faculty is common to the entire race of man, yet it is not fully developed in each individual, either on account of the individual's defective constitution or on account of some other external cause. This is the case with every faculty common to a class. It is only brought to a state of perfection in some individuals and not in all. But it is impossible that it should not be perfect in some individual of the class. And if the perfection is of such a nature that it can only be produced by an agent, such an agent must exist. What essentially he's saying is, just like in the physical world, there are people who are perfect specimens, right? You have some people who can play for the NBA or for the NHL and are amazing athletes. And there are some people that no matter how hard they practice, they'll never be able to play professional sports. So too, there are certain people who are born into this intellectual greatness that will allow them to achieve prophecy, and some who don't. But just because you're born to be a great athlete doesn't mean that you will be a great athlete. You have to hone your talent, yes? So it's very, very similar to physical attributes as well. Accordingly, it is impossible that an ignorant person should be a prophet, or that a person being no prophet in the evening should unexpectedly on the following morning find himself a prophet, as if prophecy were a thing that could be found unintentionally. But if a person, perfect in his intellectual and moral faculties, and also perfect as far as possible in his imaginative faculty, prepares himself in the manner in which will be described, he must become a prophet. For prophecy is a natural faculty of man. It is impossible that a man who had the capacity for prophecy should prepare himself for it without attaining it, just as it is impossible that a person with a healthy constitution should be fed well and yet not properly assimilate his food and the like. So it is basically it's part of nature. If you have the capacity for prophecy, you were born with great gifts, and you do the proper preparation, then automatically, boom, you will achieve nevuah, you will achieve prophecy. That's the philosophical view. So we've seen two views, the stupid Jewish view and the philosophical view, two extremes. The stupid Jewish view is that anyone can become a Navi as long as you have a good neshama. And God will choose you instantaneously without any preparation on your part whatsoever. The philosophical view is that no, of course you have to be born with certain talents, you have to hone your talent, you have to exercise and work on that talent, and then it's automatic that you will become a Navi. But now let's look at the third view. This is the view that the Rambam says is the correct view. The third view is that which is taught in Scripture and which forms one of the principles of our religion. It coincides with the opinion of the philosopher in all points except for one. For we believe that even if one has the capacity for prophecy and has duly prepared himself, it may yet happen that he does not actually prophesy. It is in that case the will of God that withholds from him the use of the faculty. According to my opinion, this fact is as exceptional as any other miracle and acts in the same way. For the laws of nature demand that everyone should be a prophet who has a proper physical constitution and has been duly prepared as regards education and training. So, who can paraphrase what the Rambam has said in the third explanation? The third explanation, which he says is the foundational explanation of prophecy, what is his definition? What is the Rambam suggesting? Can anyone tell me? Take a look at it again. Tell me, what is the Rambam's definition of prophecy? Or who can become a Navi? Yes, Patricia.
Those whom God chooses.
Plus.
Plus, who have the proper preparation, the proper constitution, the proper moral level.
Exactly.
You have to be fit for it, but that's not enough because God has to say, you.
In other words, to use Mrs. Sachachevsky's language, God can override the system. The system demands that there be prophecy in those who prepare themselves, but there is an override switch. And the override switch is God says, you're going to be a Navi and you're not going to be a Navi, and God does insert himself into creation. And that's part of the mystery of Nevuah, why it is that some people achieve Nevuah and other people don't, and that has to do with the will of Hashem. So the Rambam departs from Aristotle on the issue of will or divine volition, whatever you want to call that term. So the purpose of what we wanted to point out here is that even though for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi it's a very simple answer, that the same God who chose to make everything happen in the world, that the world rotates and orbits and everything like that, is the very same God who inserts himself in creation from time to time. But there is a very subtle issue that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is either intentionally or unintentionally overlooking over here, and that has to do with divine will. The mystery of how God inserts himself into creation at specific times and junctures within history. And for that, we'll have to resign ourselves and say, that's part of the mystery of Hashem. Either because God created the override switch at the time of creation, which is the way the Rambam and Pirkei Avos looks at it, or it's just one of those inherent contradictions that transcends human capacity for processing. Which is the way many other Sfarim say. Basically, we're going to at some point hit a brick wall. There are many areas of divine knowledge where we simply hit a brick wall. Like, for example, how to reconcile divine will with Bechira Chavshis, with human free will. Right? How do you reconcile determinism, God's decision that things are going to happen with free will? Rambam says it's a brick wall. We won't be able to reconcile it. There are others who say that you can reconcile it. The issue of how a perfect being inserts himself at different junctures into creation is also one of those mysteries. There are those who try to reconcile it, and there are cogent ways to reconcile. But at some point you may have to say, no, it doesn't work. And it's one of those mysteries. Ad kan, yes.
Could you take the complete opposite tag and say, like we say, "Hamachadesh b'tuvo b'chol yom ma'aseh b'rishis," that not that Hashem set the world on a big algorithm, but that every single little thing is being determined by Him every single minute.
And of course, we believe that.
Okay.
But that's the other extreme. Hamachadesh b'tuvo b'chol yom tamid ma'aseh b'rishis, at least the way that you're interpreting it, which I believe is a correct interpretation, is that the universe is so pliable that every second God is recreating the entire universe, which means that we're like different frames of, you know, the old film that I don't even know if people use anymore, the film frames. Yeah, every frame is a different creation of Hashem. So if God wants, He can turn the whole world upside down at any given moment. He's constantly recreating and recreating. And that is a conflicting view.
So in that view, couldn't you say that just like Hashem tells a blade of grass to grow, He tells the Red Sea to part?
Yes, you can.
And one thing is not...
But it is in direct opposition to the Aristotelian conception of God not inserting Himself into creation. It's in direct conflict with God being unchanging and immutable. And God just radiating Himself out to the world. And not even being aware of what's happening.